Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 31 to 44. You can see the scripture reading there on the insert in your bulletins on the back of that outline. And you also see underneath that a second scripture that I'll be reading from Revelation 20. Now, the Revelation passage is not our text, but I did want to read it because I'm going to refer to that at some point in the sermon. But let's begin with Luke chapter 5, verses 31 through 44. This is the word of God. And he went down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and as he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." When the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he rose and left the synagogue and entered Simeon's house. Now Simeon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever. They appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. And then also from the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, Revelation 20, and I'll be reading the verses 7 through 10. "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Thus the reading of God's word from Luke chapter 4 and Revelation 20. Keep in mind the outline in your bulletins that will help you as you listen and follow along today. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, in recent years, we have been hearing so much more about the work of the devil in the world in which we live. It used to be that even though we sort of knew such things were taking place around us, these things or events would often be suppressed or, under the surface, things not brought out into the open. But even in our own local region, the work of the devil is becoming more and more blatant, and things that people used to hide or somehow suppress are now openly broadcast and made known. You may be familiar what took place in October 2015. The Bremerton High School football coach led his team in prayer at the 50-yard line at the end of every game. Some students in the school felt that this was a violation of their religious rights, and those students contacted the Satanic Temple of Seattle and invited them to the next home game to perform a satanic invocation on the field at the same time that the coach led his prayer. The football coach was suspended for the game, and neither the prayer nor the satanic invocation took place. Sometime later, the coach was dismissed, yet until that incident, which made the national news, I had never heard of such an organization or a satanic temple so openly portrayed in the news media of today. Later that same year, the same satanic temple in Seattle heard about a Good News Bible study taking place after school in the Mount Vernon public schools. So again, the satanic temple requested that they be able to have equal time to hold a study about their teachings on school grounds. And so the request for the Bible study was withdrawn, and neither one is taking place. More and more in the news and on the internet, we are hearing about these kinds of activities taking place in the world around us. Satanic worship and rituals, efforts to stop Christians from living out their faith. And it seems that their influence is getting stronger, and the Christian influence in society and opportunities for Christianity to be spoken of and proclaimed getting weaker and more limited. All of this is discouraging to us as Christians. And yet the question is, what are we to think of such things, and how are we as Christians to respond? Well, our text today has something to say about this because it displays for us that Jesus, our Savior, has defeated Satan, is far more powerful than Satan, and it reminds us that Jesus, when he came down from heaven, came to bring heaven down to earth. Well, let's begin today with the overall structure as our text as we look at the context here in the book of Luke. You notice, first of all, as I've laid out the structure of chapter 4, we started out with Jesus' victory over Satan. As the chapter began, verses 1 through 13, Satan led Jesus out into the wilderness, and there as he went out into the wilderness, he was tempted for 40 days. 40 days he was without food, and the devil came along and tempted him 3 times. And in those 3 times, the devil tried every trick possible in an effort to tempt Jesus to sin, tempting him to turn stones into bread, twisting God's word so that Jesus would obey him instead of his Father in heaven, and even using God's word against him on the 3rd test, manipulating, twisting, trying to get Jesus to obey him. But as we pointed out, when Jesus went out to be tested, he went out as the Son of God and as the Son of Man. And as the 2nd Adam, the last Adam, he did not give in to Satan's temptation. And so this chapter begins with Jesus' victory over Satan at the temptation. And in his victory, the Son of God, Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is more powerful than Satan, and Satan is defeated. In the middle part of our chapter, we went to Nazareth, or Jesus goes to Nazareth. And in Nazareth, at the synagogue, Jesus reads that passage from Isaiah, and he speaks the first sermon in Luke's gospel. In this passage from Isaiah that Jesus reads, he speaks about how the Spirit of the Lord has come upon him, and that God has anointed him to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus tells them all that today this scripture is fulfilled in your presence. In other words, Jesus is announcing in his first sermon the salvation that he has come to bring. That having defeated Satan, having his victory over Satan as Son of God and Son of Man, he will free the captives. He will proclaim liberty to those who are oppressed. He will give sight to the blind who cannot see the gospel of salvation. That time is now. So in the first part of our text, we had the victory. In the second part, we have the message that Jesus proclaims. And now as we come to the end of the chapter, we have the kingdom of God in action. Jesus not only tells us about what he's come to do, but we begin to see at the end of this chapter the work of Christ and that he is going to bring about that kingdom and salvation in the hearts of his people. Well, the first thing then that happens is Jesus establishes or reveals his identity. He goes from Nazareth to Capernaum, and while in Capernaum, a city of Galilee, he goes to teach them in their synagogue on the Sabbath. And they're astonished at his teaching. They notice something different about it, the verse tells us, because he preaches or teaches the word with authority. There's something more powerful about the word that Jesus is speaking. Is it about what he is speaking? Is it about the way that he is speaking? What is it? And we're told what happens next in the synagogue. Or in the synagogue, verse 33, there's a man with the spirit of an unclean demon. And the man, through the spirit through the man, cries out in a loud voice. And he cries out, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, this man is possessed by a demon, and it means that he serves as Satan's minion. When the man speaks on behalf of the demon that possesses him, he is speaking on behalf of Satan. This Satan who was defeated at the temptation, but he does not now understand what Jesus has come to do. Look at the question he asks. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" He doesn't know what's about to happen, but he is already anticipating what it might be. Or look what he says next. "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are." Now, normally, when we think of Jesus, as we see him portrayed in pictures or stories about him, we don't think of Jesus coming to destroy people or to destroy something, but yet this is the devil's concern. Why are you here? What do you want to do with us? Have you come to destroy us? You see, Satan, the devil, is approaching this from a level which we as people here on this earth don't normally think of. He comes at it from an eschatological perspective, from a vertical perspective. He's looking at things beyond the world in which we live. He is looking and understanding things from the spiritual realm. And he knows what God has promised in Genesis 3:15, that someday after Adam fell into sin, God gave the promise to Adam and Eve that Satan, yes, would someday bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman would someday crush the head of the serpent. He knows that someday this Son of Man, this seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, is going to destroy him. He knows that his doom is near, and he has been defeated at the temptation by the Son of God, Son of Man. We know from the book of Revelation, as I read to you a moment ago, that at the end of the world, Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire. The devil, we're told, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan knows the word of God. He knows what God has declared in Genesis 3:15. He knows that someday he is going to be completely destroyed. And yet, he doesn't know if this is the time that God has determined that this will take place. And so, as Jesus goes into the synagogue, and a man possessed by a demon One of Satan's minions speaks to him. That's his question. What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Is this the time that you're going to destroy us? And then look what he calls him. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You see, Satan is acknowledging what happened in the first part of this chapter. He has been defeated. He tempted Jesus to sin, but Jesus did not sin. Everyone else born into this world, born into Adam, is enslaved to sin. That's how they're born. They are depraved and sinful. But Jesus Christ, God's Son, did not sin. Jesus Christ, the last Adam, Son of God, Son of Man, did not sin and was not susceptible to Satan's temptation. And so he has no power over him. And that's why he calls him the Holy One of God. He is acknowledging Jesus' victory over him. And so in verse 35, Jesus rebukes him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands unclean spirits, and they come out." Do you see what the people in that synagogue have recognized about Jesus and what Luke, inspired by God, has written down for us? They understand that the word that Jesus speaks is a word of authority. His word is more powerful than Satan. He can drive Satan's minions out of the hearts of men. He can free the captives, just like he read from the passage of Isaiah to the synagogue listeners at Nazareth. He has come to proclaim liberty to those captive to Satan and his temptation and his sin and demon-possessed like this man. Jesus sets them free. And he comes to bring the kingdom of God, and he brings people into the kingdom of God, and there are no demons in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is more powerful than any satanic force or any power of the devil that he may have. And yet, what we see in these verses is Jesus is now being identified. That as he has followed up his sermon in Nazareth, now the people are beginning to see who he is. They recognize the authority. They recognize the power that he has. They recognize that he can speak to this demon and drive it out of a human heart. They recognize that Satan and his minions are under his control and power, and no demonic force is more powerful than him. And so the second thing that Jesus then does is he rebukes the curse in Simon's mother-in-law. You see that he leaves the synagogue, verse 38. He enters Simeon's house, or Simon's house, and Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And so he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she began to serve them. Now keep in mind what's different here from what happened in the first account. In the first account, of course, it took place at the synagogue, this time at a person's home. Jesus goes to a relative of one of his disciples. We'll see Simon called as a disciple in Luke chapter 5. But the woman is not possessed by a demon, as we saw in the first account, but she has a fever. She has an illness. And a fever means that she is suffering from the curse of the fallen world. When Satan tempted Adam to sin, and Adam sinned, all the world fell under God's curse. Fevers are part of that curse. But Jesus is here not to drive out demons. Jesus is here rebuking the curse of sin. He rebukes this curse and he makes her well, and the fever comes out of her. For heaven is a place where there is no sickness, and Jesus is revealing his power over the fallen world and the fallen curse. So we have seen now two identifications of Jesus shown forth in our text. Number one, he has power over Satan and has defeated him, and he begins the process of driving Satan out of the hearts of people. And we also see, second of all, he is identified as the one who has come to rebuke the common curse, to rebuke the curse which leads to sickness and sin, and he will heal people of that curse and give them life. He will give them sight. He has come to give them good news. And so that is how Jesus has been identified thus far. He has come to deal with Satan. He has come to heal believers of the common curse. But thirdly, as we look at our text, Jesus goes on then to reveal further about his mission and why he has come. Now, you notice as we look further in the next verses, there's sort of a reverse order here. What started out in this section with demons and led to a sickness, to a fever, now in reverse order, helping us see the connection, it starts with sickness that Jesus deals with in Capernaum and is followed by his addressing demons once again. And as he addresses these two things in reverse order, we learn more about how he will bring about the kingdom of heaven that has come. What does he do first? We see in verse 40 that as the sun was setting, it's getting towards the end of the day, all those who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. So the city is beginning to hear and know about him. He drives out demons. A woman who was ill with a fever is healed. And they begin to think, well, this must be some sort of miracle worker or someone who can bring about healing. And so the people in the town hear about him and what's taking place, and they bring their sick, all those with various diseases. And we see here that Jesus lays his hands on them. In fact, it's even more specific. He lays his hands on every one of them. That means the way it's worded, that it's more than just a group healing here. But each one that is healed has a personal touch from Jesus. Now, whenever in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus touches someone as far as a healing goes, that represents something. And what we'll see later as it's more fully developed is there is a transference that's taking place. That when Jesus makes the touch, that as he lays his hands on the person, and as the curse that has come upon this world and the result of that curse, a sickness and illness, is then transferred from that person unto him. And that's what Jesus has come to do. That's how he's going to deal with the curse for believers. That each one that comes to know him and believe in faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, each one that will know the salvation of Christ will know that he takes the curse and the result of that curse that is due them for their sin upon himself. It's transferred from the person unto him. And because it's transferred from the person unto him, that person, each person that he touches, is healed. That's the first step of what Jesus is doing in the city. The curse is being transferred unto him. But second, as you look further in the next verse, we have the demons again. And the demons also are coming out of many. And when they come out, they are identifying him for who he is. You are the Son of God. And it tells us that he rebukes them and would not allow them to speak. Well, if you think about that, why is it that he rebukes them and tells them not to speak? Because a demon is not a good witness for the Lord. Now, on the one hand, we can look at this and say, yes, confirmation again that Jesus is more powerful than Satan, and that Satan or the devil knows who Jesus is. He identifies him as the Son of God, but the devil is not a good testimony. He's not the one that you want to listen to as a witness and say, okay, now I know Jesus is the Son of God because Satan told me so. He rebukes them. He does not allow them to speak. They identify him as Son of God, just as his Father did from heaven. But whenever they come out and shout that, Jesus does not want them to speak. And then look what it tells us as to why. Because they knew he was the Christ. The Christ or the Messiah, or the one that God had promised to save his people. Now, if the demons continue to speak and continue to declare, he is the Son of God, he is the Son of God, he is the Son of God, Jesus, of course, and God the Father, of course, knows the end of this story. For at the end of the gospel, when God has ordained the time to be right, it is the people of the Jews who will hand over Jesus to the Romans to be crucified because Jesus declared that he was the Son of God. Blasphemy, they called it. Blasphemy is what they said. He is not the Son of God, is what they declared, and they handed him over to be crucified. The time is not yet ready for that. The Jews want a Messiah who will lead them and their armies against Rome. They have not yet understood. There has not been enough time for Jesus to demonstrate his work and what he has been sent to this earth to accomplish. There are no disciples yet that are following him, that are trained, that will carry on his work until the ends of the earth. And so Jesus does not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And if the demons start declaring that, and the people become aware of that or start thinking that, then they will bring him to the cross, as we know they do at the end. But nevertheless, in this reference, in this veiled reference to what will take place at the end of the gospel, we see how Jesus will accomplish this. We see, first of all, that the curse will be transferred to him. Each person that comes to know and believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, he will take the curse upon himself and die on the cross and pay for their sin. And we see a reference, a faint foreshadowing of what, yes, will take place at the end of the gospel, that the Christ, God's Messiah, will suffer and die on the cross, the Son of God, to pay for the sins of his people so that the curse due to their sin will be put upon himself. And so finally, as we come to the end of this chapter, you see there is a reference in verse 42 that it's the end of the day, that Jesus has departed and gone to a desolate place, that the people are seeking him and coming to him and would have kept him from leaving. They don't want him to leave, but they don't yet understand why he has come. They like him in their city, in their town, because he can make their earthly life better. They're sick. They want to be healed of a fever sooner rather than later. Just go to Jesus and have him touch you. You got a sore leg? You can't walk? You can't see? Go to Jesus and have him touch you, and you can go back and live on earth as you did before. They like that. They like having someone in town like that. They don't want him to leave. But Jesus, recognizing that they do not yet understand the fuller picture, the eternal picture, the spiritual realm picture about what he has come to do and what it means in terms of Satan and his power, he gets away, and we're told that he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." Why has he come? Jesus is telling us. What is his purpose? What is his main reason? His main purpose is not to heal people so they feel better for their earthly life and then can go back and live as they did before, to heal their aches and pains and their illnesses and make their earthly life more pleasant and happy. No, his purpose for coming, Jesus tells us, is to proclaim the good news of what? The good news of the kingdom of God. That's the first time in the Gospel of Luke that word is used. The good news of the kingdom of God. Don't you see what's being described in this chapter as Jesus defeats Satan at the temptation? As he describes the message from the book of Isaiah in terms of what he has come to bring. As now he enters a synagogue and is confronted by Satan's minion and controls and drives Satan out by his word. As he brings about healing, rebuking the curse, bringing about the curse upon himself through his death and resurrection, bringing about the salvation of his people. All those who believe in him as Son of God, Son of Man, who has accomplished all these things, are brought into the kingdom of God. They are no longer enslaved to sin. They are no longer under Satan's power. They may yet suffer in this world for what they believe and for being a part of this kingdom. But in Jesus Christ, they have been delivered. They have been given salvation, a salvation that is forever, a salvation for all eternity. Remember, after he drove out the demon in the synagogue, we're told they were amazed at his word. They recognized it had authority. They said in verse 36, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits," and they come out. When he heals the fever or drives out the fever out of Peter's mother-in-law, we're told he rebuked it with his word. Jesus states that the purpose for his coming is for him to proclaim the good news through the word. When Luke records this in Luke 4, he did so. So you would see his identity, so you would know his power, he's defeated Satan. So you would know that as Satan is defeated, someday he will be completely destroyed, and Jesus alone, by his word, can drive him out of hearts. I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon, he still has minions in this world and in the world that we live. they like to parade around and show themselves off. They can dress up in their black uniform, black robes and their masks or whatever else they have that they like to portray and say, look at us and look what we stand for. But you do not need to be afraid. For Jesus has come and taken the curse of his for your sin upon himself. As Savior, he went to the cross and suffered and died to pay for your sins. And through his word, even still today, the good news that the kingdom of God has come continues to be proclaimed both here and throughout this world. Heaven, the kingdom of God, has come down to earth. And though you still may get sick, though you still may face Satan's attacks in this world because you belong to that kingdom, Jesus has brought you into that kingdom, an eternal kingdom, and no power, no one, not even Satan, can take that away from you. Our closing hymn, the words of that hymn say, out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus I come, Jesus I come. Our Savior has saved you. He has brought you out. And now as you, as God's people, gather here for a visible means of grace, you identify with that kingdom to which he has brought you. And in this kingdom, you find peace and eternal joy in a world which is hostile to you. But know that having come to know him, no one can take that away from you. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for this sermon, for this message from Luke, which reminds us of what our Savior has accomplished on our behalf. We rejoice, Lord, in his victory. We rejoice, Lord, that we belong to him. We give thanks that though harm may come to your people in this world, harm which may even lead to death, in Jesus Christ, we have nothing to fear. For he has conquered our true enemy. He has conquered the devil. He has conquered Satan. And we know, Lord, that our enemy, his enemy, will someday be completely destroyed. And Lord, we rejoice that through your Spirit, you have enabled us to come to know the Savior, to believe the good news that he proclaimed and that the disciples and members of the church throughout all of these thousands of years have continued to proclaim. We rejoice, Lord, in the power of the gospel, which is greater than all, that sinners, Lord, who seem so enslaved to wickedness and sin, can leave it all behind and embrace the gospel by the power of your Spirit. May you enable us, Lord, to rest in our Savior who has given us life. May we, as your people, identify with him each and every day. May we know that we are members of his kingdom and belong to him forevermore. We pray all of these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.